thought it might help just to start with a very quick recap. What we've been looking at is the idea that there are a number of gospel strands that run from end to end of the Bible, strands on which the Bible hangs its whole story. They all follow the same sort of shape, and in the first session we went through some of that and what it means. And then in these last three sessions, we're picking out some of those strands and just following them from end to end. Stylish. So that's kind of where we're at. And I asked for Lats to put this up. I think the big sort of takeaway from this weekend is just to see that the gospel is bigger than we think. And that's what I'm hoping that slide will lodge in your mind. The idea that actually the gospel isn't just one-dimensional. It covers every aspect of our lives. And whatever we're going through, emotionally or in life, it is only ever an inch away from the gospel. Thank you. You can probably feel that. I probably have the gospel something on my forehead, don't I? So I wanted now to pick a theme that is perhaps a bit less obvious. And that's the theme of unity and fragmentation. I wanted to do that to show that perhaps the gospel reaches into some slightly unexpected areas. Our world is fragmented. We're fragmented as individuals. The quote I've got there is from Terry Pratchett. It is an absolutely lovely quote that comes from a book where a woman experiences what it is like to be human for the first time. So sort of, you know, having lived for thousands of years, it's all fantasy, don't worry too much about how this works. She suddenly becomes a human. And she's wrestling with the experience of being a human. And she's called Myria Lejeune, which is a pun on myriad and legion. Because being a human is like having countless individuals in her head. She says humans weren't individuals. They are each one a committee. Some members of the committee were dark and red and entirely uncivilized. I think you know there are those parts of your brain, don't you? And the bit that did the joined-up thinking had to fight in the darkness of the brain for the casting vote. You might say that's Terry Pratchett's take on Romans 7, that there are different parts of me at war with one another, and I find myself listening to that one when I know really I want to listen to that one. Because somewhere I think we have a picture of a calm, balanced me. You know, perhaps having done an hour and a half of yoga with Lily, at one with my family, with work in its right place, in a community that is loving and trusting and united. Perhaps as part of a church that is beautiful in its diversity and yet worships God as one. And my point really is this. That picture is not just a nice idea. That's part of the point of this whole weekend. That picture is a fundamental, part of the fundamental story of the human race. It's a gospel theme. It goes back before the creation of the world to God himself, and it's at the heart of the gospel, and it is the future that God has planned for us. And in case you think that perhaps this whole unity thing, it's not really a major theme in the Bible. Listen to Deuteronomy 6:4, where God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." The Lord is what? Is he righteous? Well, yes, he is righteous. Is he holy? But here, when God calls Israel together and says, "This is who I am," he says, "The Lord is one." So this is an absolutely massive theme in Scripture. And I want to start by looking, as I have done with the others, at Genesis. And the idea that God is one and the rest is in pieces. You see, every true idea of oneness goes back to God himself. That's why the longing is so deep. That's why this idea of being a whole and integrated human being, it runs deep in your veins. And there are a couple of slightly surprising aspects of oneness that I want to pick up. The first is one does not mean the same. You get that with the creation. Let us create man in our own image. Male and female, he made them. Now, this is a dim hint, but it's a look at the Trinity. God is talking to himself. Let us create man in our own image. Three persons who could not be more one. And yet, they are as different as male and female. And from this comes all of the world's variety. Just think of the grass, the animals, the trees, everything, the universe, the stars. And yet it is one. God looks at creation. He doesn't say they're good. Oh, the rats are particularly good or whatever. He says it is good. This entire unified thing, it is one, it is good. And so you have this idea that true oneness necessarily involves variety. And that's why different people in a church together, as different as you can be, that is a beautiful thing. It's something you should long for. The second one is that oneness comes under authority. And this is more controversial, but I think it is incredibly clear in Scripture. I put John 8:29, that's probably not the best verse, but it's one of the verses that shows that Jesus obeys the Father. He says, he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus states again and again that what he does is what the Father wants him to do. He is under authority. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:3, that trickles into every sphere. Now, I realise this is a controversial topic. Just go with me as making a theological point, and if you want to come back at me at some other point, that's fine. But understand the logic here. What I want you to understand, says Paul, is that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, as I say, that there are arguments that could be had about that verse, but the idea, I think, in Paul's mind, is that authority trickles down from the Trinity to humanity. And then Ephesians 1, 9-10. God's purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So everything in all creation is to be under one authority, and that is Jesus Christ. So every deep and powerful image that we have of oneness comes out of God. I don't know what it is for you. I always love seeing choreographed dance. I think there is something I can't dance, but I love watching choreographed dance. I think it is absolutely beautiful. Or it might be for you an ordered ecosystem. You might love watching nature programs. Or it might be the simplicity of just watching a family and seeing that beautiful picture of diversity and oneness. I don't know what it is for you, but every desire to be part of something greater, to be integrated, every deep longing you see for true oneness points you back to God himself. It's a reminder of what Adam and Eve had in the garden and tragically what they lost. Because I think for all of us, oneness is nice if it can be on my terms. And that's the rub, isn't it? But that's not really oneness at all. And I guess that's why a lot of modern marriages fail. Of course, there are many and complicated reasons. But I think our world has set up an expectation that marriage has to be on my terms. And when two people say that, it's going to be a mess. I think it's ultimately why we rejected oneness under God in the Garden of Eden. It's what Adam and Eve did, because they didn't want that oneness with God as the head. But the trouble is, when we reject God, it doesn't mean that we have oneness on my terms. That must have been tempting for Adam and Eve to think. You know, they were there, they were master and mistress of all creation. Thought, if we just get God out of the picture, then we'll be running the show. It'll still be one, but it'll be under us. But instead, the whole thing breaks. And I think Ephesians 4, 14 to 15, this is not what they're shooting at, but they're quite interesting in this thing. From Jesus, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, as you look through Ephesians, the idea that Jesus is head of creation is really important. And this is basically saying, as far as the church goes, look, in him, the whole thing stays together. This is bad anatomy, but good theology. Imagine if I chop off your head, your arms and your legs fall off as well. That's what the implication of this is. That you've got to have the head in place for the rest to hold together. And so when we tried to chop off the head, when we rejected God, everything fell apart. Of course our relationship with God was broken. But our relationship with each other was broken. And in one generation they turned to murder. I can't imagine what hurts there are in this room on that score. There will be plenty of broken relationships here, and they hurt. We feel that every day. The relationship with creation is broken as it throws thorns and thistles at them instead of food. And ultimately, my relationship with myself is broken I'm no longer an integrated human being. It is like having that committee inside my head. Now, there's an attempt, even in Genesis, to recreate unity. And that's the story of the Tower of Babel. So, Genesis 11. The whole world had one language and a common speech. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole world. Now, this is an attempt to build an unbreakable unity, but without God as the head. And, of course, that kind of unity is blasphemy, and God judges it. Now, I reckon in response to a fractured world, there are all sorts of responses, but I want to pick up three of them today. I think individually, there's what I call the Steve Jobs response. I don't know how fair this is, but I tend to think that Steve Jobs was a man who was focused on Apple products. That was his life. When he got up in the morning, he thought, what Apple product am I going to make today? And when he went to bed at night, that was what he dreamed of, as he tucked himself up with his duvet up to his nose. And we admire that sort of clarity. We think that must be quite nice. I would love to get up in the morning and have one thing that I'm aiming at. And yet we also kind of know it's wrong, don't we? I understand from reading some of his obituaries, it probably wasn't nice to be part of his family. It wasn't even necessarily nice to work at Apple when he was there. But that is one response, the kind of total individual focus on one thing. And I think in a place like London, very often the temptation is to make that career. Sometimes it's family, but it could be a whole host of other things. So that is the one thing I'm living for. It is a way to be integrated. It's a way to be one. But it doesn't really work. Corporately, I think there is the sort of forced Babel unity. And you see that in all sorts of situations. You see it in ideologies like communism. Even atheism can be incredibly conformist. There's a lovely book called Heretics by a guy called Will Storr. He's not a Christian, but he goes around seeing all sorts of what he thinks of as nutty groups. So he starts off with Christians. He goes through homeopaths and whatever, but one of his groups is atheists, and he goes to an atheist conference, and his comment is lovely. He just says, look at them sitting there, row upon row, all of them thinking for themselves. And you realise those sorts of worlds, that there is a very strong conformity there. And you step out of line and you will hear about it. Religion is obviously sometimes a way of enforcing a sort of forced unity. And sometimes we see that in Islam. And sometimes we see it in the Church of God. It is so easy for churches to prefer conformity to unity. Because conformity is, in a sense, quite easy. It has a strong definition. Unity, when you bring genuinely different people together, when you've got to work out what the borders are, what it means to be under God's authority, and yet from such different places, that is hard. And I guess the usual response for most of us is things like to-do lists, stress, feeling sort of like an octopus on a rack pulled in eight directions simultaneously. I've never seen an octopus on the rack, but I'm sort of imagining this. Sometimes it's fear, then more stress, and then actually real hurt and heartache as we feel we're letting ourselves down in all sorts of directions. Well, this is one of those themes. It's a huge theme in Scripture. And we could take it in lots of directions. But I want to see that one of the major ways that it flowers in the Old Testament is polytheism, which is worshipping lots of gods. So the verse I started with, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's spoken into a context of polytheism, where the danger was they were going to start worshipping lots of different gods, lots of idols. One example of this happens in Solomon's life. So I've got those verses from 1 Kings 11. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow God. That's an important word there. Did not wholly follow God as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moech, the abomination of the Amorites, and on the mountain east of Jerusalem. He did so for all of his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And God's response to that is very just and very appropriate. If Solomon is effectively going to split off, then that is what's going to happen to the kingdom. It will be ripped apart. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. And from the time after Solomon, God's kingdom is ripped in two, just as Solomon's heart had been pulled in different directions. So there is the choice in the Old Testament. Accept unity under one God, or be torn apart. And that applies to Israel both at the corporate level and at the individual level. Imagine if every voice in your head flowered into an individual personality. I mean, I've seen any number of schizophrenics. I don't have to tell you how awful a hell like that would be. Those verses from Ezekiel 37, I've really just put them there for your reference. They make the same point, but the opposite way. That if Israel is going to be one again, then it must be under one God. Now, this may seem very removed, but I want to argue that this is our world. It's our world, Ephesians 5:5, which talks about covetousness or greed as idolatry. Because actually, something doesn't have to be a little statue to be an idol. If it controls you, if it has power over you, if it has power to make you feel great or terrible, it is an idol, even if there's no statue. But this is our world because we want to live like Israel, with lots of gods. I want to see this as attractive. Solomon's in an open relationship with God. Isn't it lovely? He's lovely and free. He still worships God. But Solomon's seeing other gods, and God's seeing other people. So it kind of works. It is attractive. I was talking to a guy over a remarkably strong cup of coffee. I can still remember how strong the coffee was. And he had some great things to say about Jesus. And so I started pushing him. Basically, what about the harder things that Jesus says? And eventually he came out with this line, Jesus isn't my only reference point. And at that point, in a way, I knew the conversation was sunk. Yes, he had some good things to say about Jesus. But Jesus wasn't his only reference point. It is an attractive spirituality to him. He can take what he wants off the various spirituality shelves in the supermarket, and he can pick and choose as he likes. And that is not just for other people. It's not just for them out there. I want all that God offers. I want the freedom and the joy and the meaning and all of that. And yet I still want to be able to pursue what I want. And I don't want God to get in the way of that. I want occasion to be able to visit my other gods and enjoy the relationship that I have with them. So this is attractive in theory. And unless we get that, we're not really going to understand why people would ever do this. We're not going to understand our own hearts. But the reality is that idols are not gods who promise, they're gods who take. That's put kind of comically in Isaiah 44:12. The blacksmith takes a tool and works it in with coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry. You see, even in making an idol, the idol's taking from him. And the idol ends up made and he ends up exhausted. And then far more tragically, Leviticus 18:12, and I put this in the King James Version because it's just slightly more literal. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed, any of your children, pass through the fire to Molech. Neither shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. That's what idols do. They take our children and they make them pass through the fire. And I wonder if in some ways, in some instances, that's not a bad picture of modern parenting and what we sometimes put our kids through in the name of our own idols. So I just wanted to think about what polytheism back then must have been like. And I think then we'll start to see why this is relevant to us. So imagine you've got a family. So you want to make a sacrifice to Baal because, you know, he's the family god and you want your family to go well. So you rush off and there's a bit of money and a bit of time and a bit of effort and you sacrifice to Baal. And then you want the harvest to go well, so maybe you sacrifice to Ashtoreth. And so you run off and that's more time and that's more money and more effort. And then there's a war on and obviously you want the war to go well because otherwise it's all going to be really disastrous. And Marduk's good for war. So you rush off and you make a sacrifice to Marduk. All of these things demanding time and money and emotional energy. That is actually very little different from us now. There's my career and I give a bit to my career and that's kind of exhausting. And then there's my family, and I rush back and I give a bit to my family. And then there's my status. I want to do things that make me feel good about myself and make me look good to you. And then there's having fun, because I want to be able to tell people about all the great experiences I've had and put them up on Facebook. There's having the right relationship. It's what I call the supermarket dilemma. You know, you've got £5 to spend at a supermarket, and you could spend it on hospitality. You know, buy something so you can invite some people around, because that's good. Or you could spend it on a treat for yourself. Or you could save the money, or you could give it away, and we're torn in lots of different directions. It's a question of which God shall I sacrifice to. Living like that is absolutely knackering, and I think that's just everyday life in London. Now there are three notes before we move on. First note, and this is something you could do an entire talk on, but I think it's quite useful. This is what postmodernism is, really. It's often been said that the basic tenet of postmodernism is that the truth is there is no truth. I kind of don't hold with that. It just doesn't work with people, in my experience. I was talking to a group of students, very highly qualified. They're all on their second degree, and they were just finishing, and they were about to go out, and really the world was their oyster. And they wanted to talk on career choices. So that was round a supper table, we sat round, and I said, spend 10 minutes telling me what you hope to get out of this evening. And the conversation they had was absolutely fascinating. So it was things like, I know family is good, I want to have time for my family. I know career is good, I want to do well in my career. I know using my talent is good, I want to choose something that makes the most of what I am. I know that helping people is good, I want to do something that helps people. And I don't know how to... one girl, very movingly, just the weight of her parents' expectations on her, and I want to obey my parents, but I don't know how far to take that. And I said at the end, this is classic postmodernism. What you've got here is islands of truth. These things are all true. They are all good in their place. But you've got nothing to connect them together. Postmodernism is what happens when truth gets fragmented. It's not that there's no truths. There are lots of little islands of truth, and they're all at war with each other, in my head. That's why it's so stressful. Secondly, and I've kind of made this point already, but idols are terrible gods. Their demands are absolute. Because the thing is, they are gods. We don't think of them as gods, we think of them as choices, because we live in a consumer society, and that's what you tell people these things are. But what an idol says to you is if you fail in this, then you are a failure. If you fail in your career, you are a failure. It's not just something that has happened, it is something you've done. Or if your kids turn out a certain way, you are a failure. And because idols are gods, they say, I hold the future in my hand. You don't sacrifice enough to me, and your future is going to be messed up. And so, like those verses in Hosea 6:1, we end up torn apart. And thirdly, I just want to say, all of that is true, can be true just as a result of my sin. The fact is we live in a broken and fragmented and hurting world. And there are going to be times when you have done nothing wrong and you genuinely face an impossible decision. You have to let someone down. You have to hurt them badly, or you have to face the hurt yourself. There are going to be times when relationships fall apart and there is nothing you can do about it. There are going to be times where we hurt in every possible way because the oneness that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden, they have lost, and we long for it always. Well, then let's move on to the New Testament, to how the Bible answers this in the Gospel. And it's kind of the opposite of what we've looked at so far. So far, God was one, and we were torn apart. But in the gospel, the most extraordinary thing happens. God is torn apart so that we can be made one. I think part of the worst grief of living in a fragmented world is relationship separation. There are lots of people who would rather face massive physical injury than face separation. You know, you ask a husband and wife or parents and child or children about their parents and say, look, you have a choice of losing a limb through amputation or never seeing these people again. And goodness knows how many people would say, I would rather take the loss of a limb, because relationship separation is absolutely horrific. So when on the cross, Jesus calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's doing two things. The first is this. He is torn apart from the Father. And in doing that, he is taking the punishment that we deserve for our breaking away from God. The separation that we deserve, the hell of separation that we deserve, he faces that. But he is also entering the full grief of separation and torn apartness. The most perfect, beautiful unity in the universe, the unity to which all unity points, was broken apart for you. In Jesus Christ, God has felt it, and he has paid for it. He has gone through the ultimate separation of death, as even soul and body were torn apart. It is an extraordinary thing that he's done for us. And so it is fitting and glorious that God raised him from the dead as the one, the head under whom all heaven and earth will be united. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 again. God's purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, is to unite, that is to make one, all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. I want to spend a few minutes looking at how this applies to us. But just before I do, I just want to pause and say, in a world that is broken and fragmented, in a city like London, where you can live so much less than a stone's throw from so many people, and yet not be able to call them in times of trouble, this is a glorious gospel, and it's one that we need to love. So what does it mean to start to experience oneness with God? And there is just so much that could be said about this. And I want to start by looking at the story of Mary and Martha. That's pretty much where I want to end as well. So let me read it. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. She went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Really, the question that makes this passage function is the question of who is Jesus? Because to Martha, Jesus is one more demand. I've got all these things going in my life, and now he's pitched up. So many Christians, I think, feel that. I've got this to deal with, I've got that to deal with, I've got that to deal with, and I've got Jesus, I've got my church stuff to do. I've got to fit in a quiet time, or I'm going to feel guilty, etc., etc. And then, it's an incredible picture of this. She says, she said to Jesus, Tell my sister to help me. She's left me to serve alone. Martha's feeling fragmented, broken apart. And her response is to say, Jesus, don't just be a demand on me, be a demand on her too. Who is Jesus to Mary? To Mary, Jesus is the one who comes to give. Here he's giving his teaching. But you just know it's a whole attitude. Jesus walks into her house and she's like, great, he's come to give. Don't know what he's come to give today. Maybe it's teaching, maybe it's something else. But Jesus is the one who comes to give. And those are two completely different gods, though it was the same man under the same house, known equally well by those two women. If your God is a God who is saying, I demand this and I demand that, then you can never be one with him. He's an Old Testament idol. He is just one more demand on your life. If your God says, I have fulfilled every demand in my body on the cross, now come and receive from me, then you have started to undo what happened so terribly in the garden. I imagine there's a massive but in a lot of people's heads at this point. How do I work that out? I do actually have children. They need feeding, etc., etc. I do have a job. There are demands. I don't have the magic bullet, but I think this might help us. I think the thing is this, that for Martha, these are all demands. They are absolutes. These things have an absolute call on her life at that moment. And as long as these things are demands, as well as the fact that you can never be one with God, you can never be one with yourself. There will always be a feeling of being pulled, ripped apart in too many directions. For Mary, these things are good things. And I think one of the things we have to learn to say when you feel stressed is, Lord God, thank you for giving me good things that I can do today. But thank you that not one of them is an absolute demand. Because the only demand is that Jesus should love me. And he already does. I want to illustrate this a bit, and it is not a perfect illustration, with crying babies. When I think back to when Nate was born, and we got him back to the house, it was our first. And if he cried, there is something instinctive in every first-time parent, I cannot tell you, that just says, we've got to do what it takes to stop this baby crying. And it's, you know, you try feeding, which I was less good at that stage. You know, you try rocking, you try leaving them alone, you try making sure they're not too hot and not too cold. And you do everything until that baby stops crying. It is an absolute demand. By the time number two or number three comes along, they're sitting there and they're crying and you're like, yeah, you know, I'll get to you in your time, in your place. But there's not that overwhelming emotional thing of, I must do this now. You still feed the baby, but it is out of love and not fear. I think there's an obvious objection at this point, but what about the fact that God does command us to do stuff? Well, let's quickly split his commands into two. There are the do not commands. Do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, whatever. Those commands are going to save you time. Basically, if you're not committing adultery, that's going to give you more time, not less. So I'm going to ignore those commands. Then there are the other commands. You know, love your neighbour would be an obvious one. Love God. And the thing I want to say about those is that we need to recognise that God never commands anything that is not for our good. If those commands have become screaming things in your head and sources of guilt, then somewhere you need to reboot and need to refocus on who God is and why he has told you to do those things. Now, there are a couple of other practical things that I think might help us. Remember the supermarket problem. I've got £5 to spend. Which God am I going to sacrifice it to? I think one of the really practical things that can help us with that is budgeting. Because you cannot possibly, at that moment, think through all of your finances and think, well, I could do this, but then that would be the consequence of that, and then I wouldn't have enough fuel for the car, and so on. You just can't do that. There needs to be that time and a place where you have sat before God and said, look, this is my income, this is what rent costs, etc. And you've actually prayed through all the different parts of your budget. So that what you've done at that point is made your money one before God again. And then you're in the supermarket and you go, well, look, I've got £5 left for groceries this month and I fancy some ice cream. That works nicely. Or actually, yeah, I've got £5 left for groceries, but I'm a bit short on my going out to the pub budget. So I'm going to sort of mentally transfer that across. But there needs to be that place where you have made your money one under God. And for some of you living in London with all the demands and stresses of that, you might need to do the same with your time as well, in as far as that's possible. The second thing, I think, is not to compartmentalise God. Proverbs 16:3 is just wonderful. Reveal, open up to the Lord what you're doing, and your plans will be established. It's actually really simple. Just tell God what you're doing. You know, God, right now I'm giving a talk. They seem to be fairly well with me. That sort of thing. And in almost every situation, you can do that. And it has two consequences. It's far harder to sin. You know, God, I'm just about to go off and watch some porn. It's a harder thing to say. But the other thing is it gets you into a mental attitude of not compartmentalizing God. He's not that one more demand over there that you've got to fit around your other demands. He is right across your life. So that's one with my God and one with myself. And lastly, one with God's people. Now, I think if we got the other two, this one would be much easier. So I just have a couple of things I think are really important here. One of them is cherish your corporate identity. I realise that could have been put in a much more catchy way, which I can't think of right now. But what I mean is this, cherish the fact that you are one. It's a Sunday morning, I don't know whether you say the creed, but supposing you say the creed on a Sunday morning. What you're not doing is saying, here's something I believe, and the guy over there just happens to believe it as well. At the moment when you say, we believe in God, the Father Almighty, you are standing before the living God as one people, one body, one church, and you are saying, this is who we are, this is what we are together. This is the ground on which we stand. And if somebody comes in there with a machine gun and says, do you really believe this? You will all take that bullet together. That is what you are saying. You are one. And when Marcus or Andrew or somebody else stands up to preach the Bible, you are sitting as one under the authority of God. And it's important to them, I don't know whether they do, I probably should listen to some sermons, that they make applications to you as a church, as a body. This is who you are. This is the church we will be. This is our corporate identity. Cherish that. Think of yourselves as one. And then cherish each other. Cherish the differences there are in this room. Cherish the people who are here for a few months and what you can give to them. Cherish the people who have been here for ages. Just cherish one another. I realise that can be easier to say in theory than in practice. But realise that when somebody is different from you and you are in the same church, that is to the glory of God. So Ephesians 4:1-4. Just glorious verses on this. Paul says, I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there's kind of a pun there. Paul's in chains, and he's saying, you're basically chained to each other, like it or not. The bond of peace is the same thing as the bond that is holding Paul to the wall. Because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So when you're feeling torn apart, that is the time to come again and receive from the one God. And to receive his love. To remember to downgrade everything else. All you need is the fact that God loves you. And enjoy a passage, perhaps like Revelation 22 that I've put there at the end. Where Jesus says, I have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root, then the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And everyone who hears, let everyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That's our God. The God who says, come and take and give me nothing in return. And if that is our God, then we start to be one again. I think I'm going to pray, and I think it's going to open that straight up to questions, because I imagine it will have raised one or two. Let me pray for us. Father, this is complicated stuff, and in a city like London, there are not just the demands that we know about, the demands that our bosses make, the demands that our families make. There are also the other demands, Lord. Every poster tells us some way in which we need to do more to be adequate. Every car can feel like a competition, and every house a threat. Lord, help us to know and experience the oneness that we have in you. Help us to know it within ourselves. And please, God, help us to experience it as a church. I pray now for Chris and Roz, that they will feel one with this church, even though separated by the miles. that they will feel the prayers of this church. I look forward, Lord, to that day when we will see you face to face, and people from every tribe and tongue and nation will worship you, will worship God and the Lamb upon the throne as one. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.